So, yes, Mark 2. Elizabeth said to me, we're working through Mark, and perhaps you could do something in chapter 2. And I thought to myself, I know, when I was in pastoral ministry, I preached through Mark. I knew I had. So I go back to all the sermons I've got saved. Guess what? I didn't preach on Mark chapter 2. Somebody else obviously took Mark chapter 2. So that shows me, doesn't it? And as I read through chapter 2, it was these verses that Richard read to us that really jumped out at me. So I just pray that what I've done with it will bless you, and maybe there will be something from this that you can take home and feed on with the Lord. Now, in this chapter, you have this question about fasting. You have the mending of clothes, old clothes with a new piece of cloth. And you also have the new wine in old wineskins or not. And in the run-up to those stories, you have also got Jesus healing the paralytic coming through the roof. You've got Jesus calling Levi. And then at the end, you've got a pronouncement about the Sabbath. And if you look in Matthew and if you look in Luke, you will find exactly the same set of stories, which is actually fairly unusual. And that makes us sit up and listen when you find something unusual like that. Mark and Matthew are often similar because the authorship has come from much the same place. So what is it that the writer of the gospel is trying to communicate to us when we get a set of stories or parables like that put together? Well, having said that, I now want to ask whether any of you back in the 70s grew a ginger beer plant. Oh, was it only me? Hey, it's my friend. The rest of you are like, what is she talking about? It was fun.
I think it was the 80s and I did it.
Really? Yeah, you're younger than me, aren't you?
Five.
Did they do it?
Ginger beer, and we had this ginger beer
because
I didn't like it.
Oh, I do. I actually liked it. Well, you see, back in the, I thought it was the 70s, it was a thing. It progressed into the 80s as well. And you've missed out, fundamentally. So ginger beer can reproduce. The plant can reproduce endlessly. It's like yeast, you see. I don't know the science behind it. Somebody here can go away and look that up. Perhaps Ray can do that. You know, he's a scientist, isn't he? But it would come in a little bottle, in a little jar, and you'd be given your section of the ginger beer plant, and you'd feed it. And it was like some alien from outer space, that it would just bubble and grow, and it would outgrow its jar, you see, and then you could pour off your ginger beer, and you had ginger beer. It's great, isn't it? See, you've missed out. You have missed out. It must still be out there somewhere. Ginger beer is still growing somewhere. We just need to find it. Well, to me, that image reminds me of what's being talked about here, about something trying to burst out. That's the thing. Something trying to break out of something which is constrained. And much of what's going on in this chapter and in these verses is about that. So in the passage that Richard read to us, there are these three images in particular, and I'm going to look at them backwards. So first of all, you've got the new wine going into old bottles. You see, new wine, when it's fermenting, actually shouldn't be put in a bottle. Because if you do, it's the yeast and the sugar are still working together, still creating CO2. And if they're still in the fermentation process, it pushes the cork out. Guess what happens next? I always say, Sally's obviously done this. So I've got a ginger beer person and I've got a wine person. Great. My brother makes wine, brews wine, and does very well, but occasionally he's done it wrong. And it's messy because the cork, you know how tough it is to get a cork out of a bottle? Well, the cork gets pushed up and it will eventually go pop and you have a mess. Actually, you have to wait till the fermentation process is finished before bottling your wine. All the processes have to be pure and clean, and most definitely has to go in to a clean bottle. So in the same way here, you wouldn't put fermenting wine into an old, crusty, inflexible leather wineskin. You've got to put your new wine in a fresh wineskin. It's simple. It's obvious, isn't it? Because it has to cope with the new wine and all that that means. Then you have the imagery about mending clothes. Well, you see, these trousers are quite stretchy, okay? And I have a pair of jeans. It's a very similar colour to this. But if I took the denim to patch a hole in these trousers, the denim is not stretchy. So the stitching, no matter how well I stitch it, and I do sew and I do make clothes and I stitch things reasonably well, but no matter how well I had stitched that, when I went to sit down, if the patch was in a particular place, it would pull apart. You just don't do it, do you? Why would you put an old piece of cloth onto new material? Why would you repair it like that and try to meld together these two things? Fundamentally, old and new don't mix. And then you get the beginning part about the Jewish wedding. And perhaps we need to understand something about how a Jewish wedding took place. You see, in our culture, when we have a wedding, we have a great day with the bride and groom, and then we wave them goodbye, don't we? Off they go. Go have a nice honeymoon, and we might finish partying, but they have gone. In a Jewish wedding, the bride and groom are around for a week of celebrating and eating and dancing and drinking. My word, it would be exhausting. And expensive. And what is significant here is the Pharisees said during that week of celebrating, of feasting and drinking, you did not have to fast. That's what the Pharisees said, because the usual law that the Pharisees had created, because it's not actually in the Old Testament, was that you should fast twice a week. And that's what the Pharisees did, and that's what they called others to do. So Orthodox Jews should be fasting twice a week, according to the Pharisees. But during the wedding feast, the Pharisees said, oh, well, during that time, because the bridegroom is with you, you do not need to fast. And so do you begin to see the reason Jesus says in verse 19, the wedding guests cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them, can they? That is a statement of fact to those Jewish listeners, but it's a statement of fact about himself also, isn't it? He's saying, I am the bridegroom, I am with you. Why would you fast right now? In this question about why would his disciples not fast? Everybody loves a wedding, don't they? Well, mostly. There's something about it that is deep within us, of the representation of love and goodness and how God has made the world and how these things meld together in those marriage promises. There's something so profound about a wedding. But do you remember that the church is called Jesus's bride? Do you remember perhaps reading in Hosea or Ezekiel about the adulterous wife in Hosea in particular being used as an imagery of a rebellious bride that God needs to woo back? And that's an imagery of God wooing back Israel, his bride, and then the church becomes his bride. So you see, the bridegroom at the wedding reception takes on a whole plethora of meanings, doesn't it? Out of this simple question, when the Pharisees ask, why do your disciples not fast? Jesus is saying, ah, but the bridegroom's with you. Why would they fast? So all of this comes out of this simple question. And these three pictures that Jesus describes shows us of something new, something creative, something powerful, which is brewing, which is bubbling up. And the question of, are you going to obey the strict criteria of the rules? Are you going to work with me and run with relationship with me? Because the strict criteria of the rules said that you had to fast on this day and this day. The strict criteria that the Pharisees had tried to own, had tried to protect the laws that had been passed down and create religion that was constraining to them. You see the material on a garment. If you repair a garment, that garment still needs to be able to stretch and breathe and take on the life of the wearer. What we have when Jesus comes and when we have that relationship that he is drawing us to, calling us to, is the work of the Spirit in our lives, and we begin to understand. If we just have a religion or a faith which is rule-based and boxed in, it lacks life, doesn't it? It lacks energy. It lacks that fermentation. It lacks that bubbling up of the ginger beer or whatever the image is that you've got. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, he has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant. Now that doesn't mean just me, that's everybody as ministers. Not the letter, but the spirit. For the letter of the law kills, but the spirit gives life. Jesus came that we might have a new covenant with him, not constrained under the letter of the law that the Pharisees tried to implement. In fact, one of the study guides I was reading about this put it this way. The letter kills, the letter of the law, since it announces God's will without granting the power to keep it, thereby bringing people under God's judgment as covenant breakers. The Spirit alone gives life, because only the Spirit can change the heart, thereby enabling God's people to keep his commands. We can do what Jesus says in these Gospels. We can keep the Ten Commandments. We can be religious in our practices. But where's the life and the vitality and the spirit that comes from relationship with Jesus and the infilling of that spirit? Let's go back to the new wine then. It needs to ferment and be matured. There are vintage wines out there that cost thousands upon thousands of pounds, don't they? I dare say possibly millions. Because they were a certain year when the grapes were right and the sun was right, and it was done by a particular vintner and it's been stored in a particular way. And so when it's poured out, it's utterly beautiful and the very best taste you could ever possibly have. Well, that's just wine. But imagine if that's Jesus in us, the power of the Spirit in us, in him preparing us for whatever it is he's called us to do. And then it is poured out. Dare I just use Elizabeth as an example here. There she was down in Shoeburyness, doing her thing, living a perfectly good life, serving Shoeburyness Baptist brilliantly. But that was just a preparation ground. Not just, because she did loads of great things there. It was a preparation ground. And maybe, dare I say, she's a bottle of vintage wine. And here she is being poured out for the kingdom of God in this place, because the Spirit of God has fermented within us. The whole of this chapter is about bringing freedom. And these analogies are about bringing freedom. Freedom to be with the bridegroom. Freedom to have a new garment. Freedom to have the Spirit, the blessed fermented wine within us. If you look back in the chapter, you see that Jesus doesn't just heal the paralytic man, he forgives his sins. In fact, first of all, he forgives his sins. Freedom, not from just his physical disability, but deep personal healing and freedom. It was the most powerful thing for Jesus to say, "Your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk." The rules of the Pharisees said that couldn't happen, because no one can forgive sins except God. And they had before them the very Son of Man. They had Jesus, the Son of God. Religion only offered ritual. Jesus offers freedom. So I just wonder, Jesus calls Levi. What was Levi's job? He was a tax collector. I don't know whether anybody here has watched The Chosen. I've got two nods, again, lots of shakes of the head. Oh, well, at least I'm getting one or two people that... The Chosen is a remarkable series that is on Amazon Prime. Other channels are available. Which documents, very loosely, the gospel story from the perspective of the disciples. It's been done incredibly well. It's absolutely brilliant in how it's been done. And the character of Levi, Matthew, is who he becomes, I find particularly intriguing, because He's made to be out to be fairly obsessive, really, in his behaviour, and quite socially awkward. And you feel very sorry for him because he just doesn't fit wherever he is. And he's doing a job where he has to be guarded by a Roman guard. Now, I imagine that is probably true. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but I would have thought it was probably true. It is this person that Jesus calls. He is in this constrained job following the rules of the Roman authorities, totally unpopular with all the people that he would have called friends or family. And Jesus says, come, follow me. Be released and unshackled from the weight of that and know the freedom of Jesus. So I wonder how well we really hear the words that Jesus uses at the Last Supper, which we are going to share later. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. All of this is about a new covenant. A new way of doing things, not regimented fasting, not trying to squeeze the new into an old framework, but a new covenant. We still obey the laws that God has given, but we do it under the grace of Jesus' death and resurrection. But have we become religious like old wineskins? Have we? Have we made this beautiful faith that has been passed down over the centuries into a boxed-in religion? Have we? How did the early church deal with all of this? How did they try and contain that new wine that we saw poured out so beautifully at Pentecost? Well, they hit some problems. In Romans, Paul writes about the issues of Jewish food rules. And he's having to say, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And he's giving them advice on how to handle what is clean and unclean. And then you've got the challenge about circumcision, which comes to the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Oh, should new believers be circumcised? Oh, no, that's part of the Jewish... Oh, surely that's what's got to happen. But thank the Lord for the work of the Spirit and the wisdom in that Council of Jerusalem. And it says in Acts 15:7, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Therefore, why do you try to test God by putting around the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. So the early church, in less than 100 years, much less, was already trying to put rules and regulations and constraints and shackle people and shut down this amazing new wine that was being birthed and grown and poured out. But I thank the Lord that the Spirit of God showed them the wisdom to break out from that. Otherwise we, as a room full of, I presume, Gentiles here, would not have the faith of Jesus that we know about. So are you living in the new wine? Are you living in the freedom, or are you constrained by rules? Are you living in relationship with Jesus, or are you living with a faith that's been inherited and passed down over the years? How is this affecting your personal life or your corporate life? To what degree have you been renewed in Jesus? To what degree are you a beautiful vintage wine waiting to be poured out? To what degree are you wearing a wonderful new coat that is made just for you? To what degree are you all that Jesus would call you to be? Or are you trying to be a square peg in a round hole? It's easy for that to happen in church life, because it's hard to say, I'm not doing that anymore because God's calling me here. What religious rules that you may have inherited are causing you a straitjacket? the fact that perhaps you were brought up hearing in church that unless you have an hour's quiet time every single morning on knees before the Lord, you're not a proper Christian. I think I grew up with that at the back of my brain. Or you grew up in a Pentecostal setting where you were told, unless you pray in tongues, you're not a proper Christian. That's rubbish too. Or you may have been brought up in a Catholic church where you have to go to confession at least once a week, or you're not a proper Christian. These are straitjackets which have constrained us, which is like putting new wine into old wineskins. And what about our corporate lives? We, the church, are the bride of Christ. Are we ready for the bridegroom to return? Are we feasting and celebrating, waiting for his return? I think you are. I think maybe you've got the feasting sorted. But are you celebrating and anticipating Christ's return? What would it be like if Jesus walked through the door? Scary, I think. Delightful, incredible, and more adjectives than I even know. What church rituals have we absorbed through culture rather than through how the Spirit leads? What might we need to freshen up in our corporate life, in corporate life, in order that we communicate more effectively the relationship with Jesus rather than the rules you have to adhere to? I think you're a great church at loving people, first and foremost. So I think I'm preaching to the converted. But we can always do more. But don't hear me wrong. Rules do still matter. Structure still matters. Things being done well still matters. But those things come under the grace that has been poured out over us because of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. The grace that is continually poured out over us every single day, no matter what. When you are in Jesus, that grace is always there. So in what way do you need to be new wine? As a person or as a church?